Mark this morning, albeit there'll be a whole bunch on the Lord Jesus Christ. I recently came back from a trip to Israel, and I'm hoping to bring to you a little bit of what I brought back from the land of Israel. I didn't go to Israel to believe. I already believed before I went. What I saw and heard and felt there was an encouragement to me and strengthened my faith. There was one brother in my group, one of the leaders, and when we would arrive at a location, he would open up his Bible and read from the Bible about the very location we were at. He often brought this thought up when reading about the places we visited. He would talk of the Bible and say, "Real places, real people, real events." Maybe the PowerPoint could go on. I have a few slides to help draw our attention to the land of Israel and the Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ as we go through today's message. But just before we go any further today, why don't we ask the Lord for his help? Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your kindness and your mercy, and thank you that it's the kindness of God that leads a person to repentance. I pray that you grant us wisdom this day and understanding, and that we would all have a fresh view, a fresh glimpse of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the kindness and the grace and the mercy that is found in him. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I'd like to ask a couple of quick questions. How many of you have been to the land of Israel? Put your hand up. A few of you. Second question, and you can put your hand up again if you want to. How many would you like to go to the land of Israel? Okay, that's a lot more hands there. Well, that is certainly a few hands that went up, and perhaps at the end of today's message, there'll be even more hands that would go up at that question. And just so I don't forget, I went with an organization called the Friends of Israel, a wonderful, godly, gospel-orientated organization that wants to encourage you in the Word of God and let the Word of God, the Bible, come to life for you in the very land that it speaks of, the land of Israel. You can find more information about the Friends of Israel organization in the Israel My Glory magazine. They're on the tables in the back there. When John writes his gospel, the Gospel of John, he lists seven signs that he saw so that we would know the truth and believe in the Son of God, Jesus. It says in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you," John is talking to the reader here, which is you and I, "may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John writes his gospel, his eyewitness account. And then he says that he wrote it for you and I, that you might hear it yourself and believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. In a similar way, I'd like to take you to seven sites or locations that I saw in Israel to encourage you in your faith, for those of you who believe, and for those who are inquiring about the things of God, or about the dependability of the Bible, I'd like to give you some information to consider, that you too might know truth and have your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be able to depend on his written word, the Bible. Are the sites that I saw all the exact spot where something occurred, like the very exact footprint or rock where something occurred? Maybe yes, maybe no. But it certainly is the same area, and at times very close, if it is not the exact spot. Some things and areas are unchanged from the time of the Lord Jesus, such as the Temple Mount hasn't moved. It's been there since before Jesus. Same place, same stones. The Mount of Olives, where Jesus ascended into heaven and prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. The mountain is still there. Hasn't moved. Same place. Same mountain. The Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, the Jordan River, Mount Carmel, and the wilderness of Israel are all still there. Same places, same seas, same rivers, and same mountains. All still there. The city of Jerusalem is still there. The same city in the same location. Some of the places from the time of Jesus are open and visible and able to be walked on or touched and observed from the current everyday streets of Jerusalem. Other places, such as the Roman governor's palace at Jerusalem, where Jesus was brought before Pontius Pilate, those places are underground. And some development of Jerusalem has indeed occurred in the last 2,000 years. And other buildings have been built over them. But they are there, those spots, and you can go visit them today and walk on the same Roman road, in the same Roman palace. Well, what's left of it. And even see engravings and scratch markings in the stones from the very Roman soldiers and people that lived in that day, in the day of the Lord Jesus. I have some photos to help us visualize and see the events of the Bible, where they took place. And the first slide I have is an outline of the nation of Israel today and the nations that border it. I used Google Maps and then just added a thicker, rough blue outline of Israel's borders so that the land or the nation of Israel is easier to see. A question I'd like us to consider today is the question of truth. What is truth? You may have heard the witty saying before that there are three truths. There's my truth, there's your truth, and then there's the truth. So then, what is truth? The Bible tells us the Word of God, the Bible, is truth. If we were to turn to John, Gospel of John in chapter 17... It would say there, in the Lord Jesus speaking, John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As we go through these seven sites, keep in mind this thought, this consideration of what is truth. Is the Bible true, some may ask? Are the people and the places and the stories of the Bible real events? Or are they just made up fairy tales that were created to teach us good morals or to scare us into a type of behavior? That is a good question, and I hope to answer that question for you today using a recent trip I took to Israel, the land of the Jew, and to see some of those sites and locations for myself. The first site I'd like to look at, or the first place I'd like to take us to, is the location of Caesarea Maritima. Next slide, please. It is located on the coast of Israel in the Haifa district. Caesarea is mentioned in the New Testament multiple times. The city was updated and upgraded by King Herod over an existing city named Stratton's Tower. And Herod renamed the city Caesarea Maritima after Caesar Augustus, the emperor of Rome. Next slide, please. King Herod had an artificial harbor built at Caesarea, the largest artificial harbor ever known to be built at that time. It is also currently thought to be the first artificial harbor ever constructed in the world. The southern breakwater extended 1,500 feet into the Mediterranean Sea. It had lighthouses and massive statues to decorate the entrance to the harbor. Just as a comparison, the Ogden Point Breakwater here in Victoria, well, it's 2,500 feet in length. It's quite a bit longer. But you can imagine at that time, some 2,000 years ago, they didn't have the modern technologies and equipment that we have today. Some of the notable New Testament events that occurred here at Caesarea are Philip the Evangelist preached here in Acts chapter 8. Peter preached to the Roman centurion Cornelius and to many Gentiles here in Acts chapter 10. And Paul was imprisoned here for over 2 years, according to Acts chapter 24. One of the historical events that is recorded in the Bible that I'd like to look at more closely today is the event of Paul the Apostle defending himself and the gospel before the Roman officials and Jewish leaders here at Caesarea. Paul makes a defense for the gospel before Felix, Festus, and Agrippa II. Felix, Festus, Agrippa II are all real people, real historical people. Caesarea and Jerusalem are locations and are real places, places you can go visit this very day. Next slide, please. Herod's Praetorium, which is in chapter 23, 35 of Acts, the auditorium or place of hearing, which is in Acts 25, 23, and other locations mentioned are real locations, at least the archaeological remains of them. And this photo shows what very well may be the exact spot or the auditorium where Paul was presented before the Roman officials in his hearings when he appealed to Caesar as a Roman citizen. This historical event at Caesarea, recorded in the book of Acts from chapters 23 to 26, Paul ended up being brought to Caesarea from Jerusalem under heavy Roman guard due to an assassination attempt on Paul's life. There were some religious Jews in Jerusalem who did not like Paul preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And these religious Jews, well, they were going to go covert to take out one of their own. That is Paul. But the dark plan was leaked to the Roman soldier in charge, Claudius Lysias. And Claudius Lysias decided to move Paul the Apostle under heavy guard to Caesarea to be presented to the Roman official in charge of Judea at the time, Governor Felix. After being presented before Felix, Paul is kept in prison there in Caesarea for over 2 years. He's also presented before other governors that we mentioned, and kings and rulers of the people from both the Roman Empire and the Jews. All real people you can read about and research about in the Bible and online. Places like the one on the screen where Paul gives his defense before the Roman officials and the Jewish leaders. So let's have a closer look at one of the stories that are mentioned in the Bible and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 23. I'm going to be reading Acts, chapter 23, verses 23 to chapter 24 and verse 10. Acts 23, 23. And he called to him two of the centurions and said, "Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter having this form: "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. When these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When he had read it, he asked from which province he was. And when he had learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also,' giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders, with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, 'Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us, by your kindness, a brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple. Then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded. Paul was kept in prison after this for 2 years, and Felix, the Roman Empire-appointed governor over the province of Judea, was replaced by a new governor, Festus. After this 2 years, and the newly appointed governor in place, this governor makes a trip to Jerusalem. The religious Jews in Jerusalem have not forgotten about their kinsmen imprisoned at Caesarea, and they request of the governor a chance to have Paul questioned in Jerusalem. However, what they really wanted was to finish the first assassination attempt on Paul, and so they plan another assassination attempt. It may even be probable that Paul wrote some of his letters from the prison in Caesarea, which is why the religious Jews had not forgotten about Paul and still wanted to kill him. We'll continue this story in the book of Acts, but a little further on in chapter 24 and starting at verse 27. As we read the scriptures here, listen to the details that have been recorded. The people, the places, the names. This is a historical event. Acts chapter 24 and verse 27. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Festus then, having arrived in the province 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul. And they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. After he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand before me on these charges? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. Now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. When I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face or has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. When the accuser stood up, they began bringing up charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I sent him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Verse 23 of chapter 25 said, "So on the next day when Agrippa came, together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium, accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in." That's it. There on the screen. That is the location where Paul gave his defense in the city of Caesarea before the Roman officials Felix, Festus, and King Agrippa, along with Agrippa's sister, Bernice. If you read this entire historical event, chapters 23 to 26, you would notice that there is a theme in this historical record. That theme is, Jesus is alive. This is what Paul is preaching. Jesus, the risen Savior of mankind, the Messiah. Some examples of this are found in chapter 23 and verse 6, chapter 25 and verse 19, and chapter 26 and verse 8. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, written by the same man, Paul the Apostle, through the Holy Spirit, says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. As you hear about Caesarea and consider the defense of the gospel Paul gave at this very location, you can be assured that these biblical stories, these historical accounts, are about real people. And about real places, and about real events that took place. You can be assured of the historical accuracy of the written word of God. You can also be assured of the spiritual truths of the Bible. It's not just a remarkable history book, and it is that. But it's also real accounts of people's lives changing because they heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, repented of their sin, and believed upon the name of the Lord Jesus. The next site I'd like to take us to is the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias, after the city of Tiberias, a city named after the Roman Emperor Tiberius, and is a city that is still there today on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is located in the northern district of Israel, and it lies between the Golan Heights and the region of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee was the location of many events and stories of the Lord Jesus Christ recorded for us in the Bible. It is a real place with real towns and rich Bible history. Jesus called many of his disciples from this area. The famous Sermon on the Mount was given in this area. The feeding of the 5,000 occurred in this area. The city of Capernaum, the Lord's adult hometown, is in this area. And the storm where the Lord commanded the wind and the waves to cease and it became perfectly calm occurred on the Sea of Galilee. Next slide, please. Perhaps that miracle and the display of the Lord Jesus' divinity occurred right here in the same place as this picture was taken on the Sea of Galilee. Can't be sure, of course, but it's possible. I'd like to read a few passages from the Bible that speak of the Sea of Galilee, the same Sea of Galilee and region displayed in these photos. Next slide, please. I'd like to read a couple of verses from the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, it says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." This same passage, written as prophecy, was referenced in the Gospel of Matthew and attributes this great light to being the Lord Jesus, who is the light of the world. If you turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 12 to 17 of Matthew, chapter 4. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The Sea of Galilee in the land of Israel is a beautiful, tranquil place. And as you hear about the Sea of Galilee and consider the gospel stories about the Lord Jesus Christ in this area written down for us in the Bible, we can be assured that these biblical stories, these historical accounts, are about real people and about real places and about real events that took place. You can be assured, again, of the historical accuracy of the written word of God. You can also be assured of the spiritual truths of the Bible. Again, it's not just a remarkable history book, and it is that. But it's also real accounts of people's lives changing because they heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, repented of their sin, and believed upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Next slide, please. The tabernacle in the wilderness is a remarkable site with a built-to-scale replica of the tabernacle described in the book of Exodus. In the very same location where the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. This location is way down in southern Israel near the borders with Jordan and Egypt. It is one thing to read about the building and the dimensions of the tabernacle written for us in Exodus chapters 35 to 40. It is certainly another to go to a life-size replica and experience it in a whole other way. Next slide, please. A Jerusalem Post news article from October of 2011 reads, "But perhaps the best part of Timnah Park," that is where this wilderness area is the least known exhibit. A full-scale replica of the tabernacle stands in the very wilderness where Moses and the children of Israel wandered for 40 years. Reading the tabernacle's dimensions in Exodus 35 to 40 is so different from seeing them with your own eyes. And in the very wilderness where the tabernacle stood. Next slide, please. I'd like to read just a summary of all the items that were brought for the building of the tabernacle according to God's command. It's in the book of Exodus, chapter 39. And as I mentioned, and as the reporter mentioned, it is one thing to read about the tabernacle in the Bible. It's even another to see a man's drawing of it. And it is such another thing to see all the pieces and all the dimensions in life-size dimensions and measurements right before your eyes. Exodus chapter 39, verses 32 to 42. "Thus all the work of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was completed, and the sons of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. They brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its furnishings, its clasps, its boards, its bars, and its pillars, and its sockets, and the coverings of ram skins dyed red, and the covering of porpoise skins, and the screening veil, and the ark of the testimony, and its poles, and the mercy seat, the table and all its utensils, and the bread of presence, the pure gold lampstand with its arrangement of lamps and all its utensils, and the oil for the light, and the gold altar, and the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense, and the veil for the doorway of the tent, the bronze altar and its bronze grating, its poles and all its utensils, the laver and its stand, the hangings for the court, its pillars and its sockets, and the screen for the gate of the court, its cords and its pegs, and all the equipment for the service of the tabernacle, for the tent of meeting, the woven garments for ministering in the holy place, in the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests. So the sons of Israel did all the work according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And Moses examined all the work, and behold, they had done it. Just as the Lord had commanded, this they had done. So Moses blessed them. God so wanted to have a relationship with his people. Just like we desire to have relationships with our own children. God, as the perfect Father, wants to have a relationship with us, with you. The tabernacle was God's way at that time, God's design at that time, so that a holy and perfect God could have a relationship with a sinful and imperfect people. The tabernacle and its pieces are all representations of the Messiah, that is, the Christ. Our sin, his sinless perfection, his sacrifice for us, for me, and for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus the Messiah was made into sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Next slide, please. The Western Wall was one of the most impactful places for me. The Western Wall, or Kutel, Kutel is Hebrew for wall, resides in the old city of Jerusalem. Next slide, please. It is the western support wall for the Temple Mount from which the second temple, the temple that the Lord Jesus went into and taught in, was on. In this area, probably above all areas, spoke to me of God's prophecy in the Bible. And not just God's prophecies in the Bible, but the literal fulfillment of them. Here we have the same wall that existed at the time of the Lord Jesus, with the stones laid by order of King Herod, the same King Herod you read about in the Bible, the same temple area you read about in the Bible, and today, the very same Jewish people, well, their descendants, of course, that you read about in the Bible. The very large stones at the bottom in the wall are those original Herodian period stones. The smaller stones on top were rebuilds by later Muslim era periods. The Western Wall is made up of 45 courses or rows. So it's a row of stones. It's made up of 45 rows of stones, of which 28 are above ground. And 17 rows are still underground under the Western Wall Plaza. That is, under the plaza floor, the ground, there are 17 more layers of huge stones from the time of the Lord Jesus that you can see and touch and even walk on the road from that time. You can see the other 17 rows of the Western Wall, all from the time of the Lord Jesus, if you descend beneath the Western Wall Plaza. Next slide, please. This next slide is not one that I took. It is a photo provided by the Western Wall Heritage Foundation, taken last December at one of the gatherings during Hanukkah. This photo shows how the Jews returning to the very same land that they were exiled from in 70 AD. The same people, the same place, the very same Jerusalem and temple area. Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 21 says, say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. Probably just a generation, and most certainly two generations ago, this did not occur. Beyond those two generations, going into our great-grandparents and further, this might not even been envisioned to even be able to occur. But this is happening today. Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 27 and 28 says, when I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations, and then gathered them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer. I would like to emphasize in these verses and passages how God is bringing who back? He's bringing the Jew back. God is bringing the Jews back from the nations, plural, nations, and bringing them back to where? To their own land, to the land of Israel. And this is happening this very day. Prophecy is being fulfilled before our very eyes. And at the return of the Lord Jesus, this will be completely fulfilled. These prophecies I just read in Ezekiel, as not one Jew will be left remaining outside of their promised land, as the Lord himself will finish the gathering of the Jew, his chosen people. If you cannot see that God is fulfilling his prophecies literally, and that the Jews are returning to their own land this very day, then I would strongly recommend you take a trip to Israel to see with your own eyes how God is miraculously gathering his people, the Jews, and putting them back into their very own land, the same land and the same places that they were exiled from and driven from in 70 AD. The Temple Mount is where the temple once stood. Next slide, please. The Temple Mount is opposite the Mount of Olives, which is in the east, and the city of David that is along the southern wall of the Temple Mount. Next slide, please. This is where the temple stood that the Lord Jesus went into and taught in. On a beautiful Israeli weather day in the month of November, I was standing on the Temple Mount, and I had feelings of great anticipation and a troubled spirit at the same time. As I stood on the Temple Mount, looking at the Mount of Olives, I thought to myself, wow, this is amazing. I am looking at the exact spot that the Lord Jesus will descend to when he comes to establish his millennial kingdom. What a great day that will be, I thought to myself. The day the Lord Jesus returns in glory and power. Then I had a second thought. Next slide, please. My second thought was, and this is where I was standing when I had this thought, near the Dome of the Spirits and the arches on the northwestern corner of the inner platform of the Temple Mount. This Dome of the Spirits is a Muslim structure built sometime in the 9th or 10th century AD. And I thought to myself, as I'm looking at the very location where the Lord Jesus is returning to, but I'm also standing in the exact spot some people think the next temple will be built on, and the Antichrist enters into to declare himself God and unleashes the Great Tribulation period, a time of terrible destruction, anarchy, death, and judgment upon mankind. I thought to myself a moment longer and went, phew, glad I won't be here for that. I believe the Lord Jesus is coming for his church, for me, for all believers, before the wrath of God is poured out upon mankind during the tribulation period. I believe the Bible teaches this, and this brings great comfort. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just reading the first six verses, it says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. Paul writes the day of the Lord, the time of God's judgment on mankind, will not begin until certain events take place. The next place I'd like to bring us to is the garden tomb. Next slide, please. This is a very probable location where the Lord Jesus was buried and rose from the dead, never to die again, proving his deity and his power over sin and death. And even if there is some discussion whether this is the exact location or not, it is indeed an empty tomb, just outside the walls of Jerusalem, with a garden in it, and it is very inspiring to be there. And this location, right by a hill that does indeed look like a skull, could very well be the exact location where the Lord Jesus was crucified, buried, and from where he rose again. And there are over 400,000 people who go to the garden tomb every year to check it out for themselves. Next slide, please. I had communion here in the garden area, remembering the Lord Jesus, and I was afforded the opportunity to preach Jesus here from the Bible. And one of the verses I mentioned was 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, where it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We remember a risen Savior and an empty grave. I'd like to read a couple of passages from the Bible that speak of this area. Gospel of John, chapter 19. John 19, verses 38 to 42, it says, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings, with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." Chapter 20. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Down to verse 7. "And the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." Jesus is alive. He is currently interceding for you and I, and one day he's coming back for his church. We'll be caught up into the clouds to be with him forever. And someday after that, he's returning to earth to set up his millennial kingdom. And those of us in Christ will be with him and will rule and reign with him. Because where Jesus is, that's where he wants us to be also. Next slide, please. So what does it look like inside the tomb? I was quite surprised when I went in. I'll show you downstairs. Next slide, please. The last place I'd like to take you to is the Mount of Olives. Next slide, please. Jesus descended from this mountain and entered into Jerusalem as the King of Israel, fulfilling prophecy. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 11. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, on this mountain is where Jesus prayed to the Father on the night of his arrest, just before his crucifixion. Next slide, please. And it is from this mountain that the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, and is the same location he will be coming back to with all his saints. Next slide, please. Just the last portion of scripture I'd like to read from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 12, it says, So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you were restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And in that photo, and on that mountain, is where the Lord Jesus' feet will touch one day, as described in the book of Zechariah. So just in conclusion to today's message, I'd like to remind us that the purpose of my message today is the same purpose that John the disciple had recorded for us in his book, the Gospel of John. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 says, Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John writes his gospel, his eyewitness account, and then he says that he wrote it for you, that you might hear it yourself and believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I hope that taking you to these seven locations in the nation of Israel and mentioned in the Bible encouraged you in your faith that the Bible is true, every word of it. And then it also encourages you that the Jesus the Bible talks about, a real Jesus, God manifested in human form, the Lord Jesus Christ, fully man and fully God, risen from the dead and coming back one day for his church, the bride of Christ, that where he is, we'll be also. Thank you for listening. And I'll just give thanks to end. I've been asked to pray for our fellowship lunch downstairs as well. Father, thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your written word, which tells us about you and your son and your plan of redemption. And thank you that your written word is true and correct and dependable, and that we can read it, and that we can believe it, and that we can know it. Thank you also for the food and the fellowship we'll have downstairs, and the grace and mercy and kindness that you offer us day after day. So thank you again, Father, for this day and the food and the fellowship that we're about to have, and we give you thanks in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for listening.